As we're continuing on, if you want to follow along in your Bible, it's probably going to be a little bit more challenging this morning than perhaps on some. The easiest two places I could tell you to go would be the book of 1 Thessalonians, and then you could probably keep your finger in Hebrews. We'll finish up in Hebrews, but we'll probably be skipping around. Our topic this morning is encourage one another. And instead of trying to find a home text, because there are in fact quite several, I want you to see the massiveness of the scriptures that tell us how important and vital to the Christian life is in fact encouragement. And so I don't typically do it this way, but I want to provide you with a biblical example, a person of encouragement, to let you see what it looks like. And then we'll kind of back up and say, let's fill in the gaps. What's the Bible teaching on encouragement? And so if you have your Bible, you can, if you want to follow along in this quick journey, we're going to begin in Acts chapter 4. We're not going to stay in the book of Acts very long, but we are going to begin in Acts chapter 4. Reading in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Very popular passage, so you'll probably pick up on this quite quickly. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I don't want to give a whole lot of context to what's going on. We've just spent significant time in this book, but perhaps you just learned something new, or maybe it's just a reminder. You just met a character. His name was Joseph. You tend not to call him that, do you? You know him as Barnabas, but that's not his name. That's not his legal name. His mom didn't name him that. His father didn't name him that. That was his nickname. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. I don't want to ask what your nicknames are, but I want you to think about how one gets a nickname, a good one. How do they get it? Well, it's because when people have a picture in mind of something specific, they think this person. Now, I want you to imagine that for a moment. Joseph's nickname is Barnabas, and it means son of encouragement. And so you're talking about an early church that at any point in time they're thinking about, what does it mean to encourage or be encouraged, or what is this definition of encouragement? They all have one person in mind. They see his face, and his name is Barnabas. What a powerful picture, such that you don't really read his name, Joseph, anymore in the scriptures. From here on out, you will hear him as Barnabas. When people are having a hard time, we want Barnabas. When people are discouraged or down, we send them Barnabas. When people are sad, they look to Barnabas. When people are having a good time and they want to celebrate with someone, they look at Barnabas. He is one in which you would call an encourager. Now, I want you to see, how does it play itself out in the church? If you're following along, you can turn to Acts chapter 9. Now, you tend not to think about Acts chapter 9 when you think about Barnabas, because that's the conversion of Saul. But I want you to see what happens at the end of that. Saul has been on the road to Damascus. You know this story well. Jesus appears to him. He's blinded. And he is sent to Jerusalem. And here we pick it up in verse 26. And when he, that is Saul slash Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And you read that and you thought, that totally makes sense. This man has been pillaging the church. He's been killing Christians. And all of a sudden he has said, I am one. And you thought, no, that's just a unique strategy to get inside. And so they're afraid and they say, we don't want you here. We're not letting you in. I've heard your story from afar, but you're not coming in. Notice what happens next. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. The church is, you might say, deathly afraid of Saul. But the son of encouragement, what does he do? He takes him, brings him, and then speaks on his behalf and says he's one of us. He is a brother in the Lord. And you can read the results of some of Paul's ministry. But if you keep going, you can turn over to Acts chapter 11. If you remember Acts 1:8, this mission of what Jesus has promised to do, it would begin in Jerusalem. It would go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what you're looking at is it's beginning with Jewish people, with Jerusalem. And as it's spreading, it will eventually get to the Gentiles, but it has never gotten there. And people aren't quite sure, what does that actually mean when you say to the ends of the earth? And so in Acts chapter 11, we begin to taste the fruits of that. This is where we pick up in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So the gospel has gone out. They're now in Greek-speaking places. People are coming to faith. A great number, or a great revival, you might say, is taking place. What do you do? This is brand new for the church. They've never heard or seen anything like this. What happens? The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, you might want to scratch your head there for a moment. Why send Barnabas? Why not send Peter or James or John? Why not send someone who's been with Jesus for so much time and who has seen miraculous things? Because you could imagine these people saying, We don't want someone who is all about the Jews. You guys have never related to us. We're Gentiles. You've always kept us on the outside. You've always tried to put us in our place. And so they send Barnabas. They send the encourager to go find out about this report. And then what happens? When he, that is Barnabas, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas goes. Don't you appreciate Luke's outline for you? He sees. He observes the grace of God. He's looking for it. And he notices it. And then what do you find? Do you want to be one who's an encourager? Do you want to have a ministry of encouragement? I think Luke spells it out. If you want to be someone who is encouraging, and you want a church, a ministry of encouragement, I think he tells you exactly what it looks like. Here's what it is. A good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I think he's giving you indications. This is how you have a ministry that is geared towards encouragement. Someone who entirely rests on the power of the Spirit and believes fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be an encourager. You can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit and trusting in His work. Now, I just wanted to give you an example of it. But I want to back up because you all might go, my name is not Barnabas. In fact, nobody would even give me the nickname Barnabas. When they think encouragement, my name did not make the top 10. Okay, let's talk about what does the scripture say. Let's look at a perspective and we'll eventually get to some, what are those practices? And so if you want, you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians. I'm not going to camp out in just one particular verse, but I do want to show you what is taking place in this little letter. Got to get there myself. Here's the effect. Paul has written this letter. And so the reason why I talked to you about Barnabas, he takes a stand for Paul, and you're going to see the effects of it. When he stands in the gap and says, he's one of us, the son of encouragement, you can imagine the kind of confidence, the comfort that Saul, Paul is receiving here. And what does the Lord do with him? Well, you know a great deal about his ministry, don't you? Here's a helpful picture of some of the results of being one who was encouraged and who was close to one who's known as an encouragement. And so when you open your Bible and you look at this little letter of 1 Thessalonians, it's very important to know something about what Paul does. There's five chapters, and four different times he actually mentions the word encourage or encouraged. And you can say, that doesn't sound like a lot, Danny. That's actually less than one a chapter. One way the scripture will tell you it's important is by repeating it. Yes. Another way is when you see where it shows up. The context of these themes are just as important as they are its numerical picture, how many times you see it. And so when you look at this book, you find out Paul's mentioned this theme four times in five chapters to this little church at Thessalonica. And you have to ask yourself, why? What would cause Paul to make this such a theme in this first letter? Well, let's talk about that church. You remember them. Paul visited them on one of his missionary journeys. We looked at that in Acts chapter 17. It was a stop. What happened in Thessalonica? Well, Luke tells you. Many believed. Paul came and preached, and many believed. Not all, though. Remember, this is the city in which not only did you have a many believing crowd, you had the mobsters who decided they were going to go against him. They rose up against him. This is when Jason is dragged out into the city, and Paul is being snuck out. And what do they say? These men, Paul, Silas, that have turned the world upside down have come here also. We don't want that. We don't want these people. And so you have two groups here. You have this group who has believed, and you have this rent-a-mob who is all about trying to take Paul out. And you remember well, don't you? This group of a mob doesn't just stop in Thessalonica. They begin to travel along. Wherever Paul goes, they follow, creating unrest and opposition to the gospel. And so Paul, when he writes this letter, don't you find it most helpful that he begins in the letter, and what does he tell them about these people? It says, I think it's verse 6, let me see. Yes. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. Paul comes and he preaches Christ. Yes, there's opposition, but what does Paul do? He leaves. These people have to stay. It's their home. This is where their family is. It's where they work. They live in this opposition. What took place, this little revival, you might call it, they have to live with those mobsters, the people who hate them, the people who are going against them. And Paul is saying, these people have received the word. How? They've done it with great affliction. They live in a context that says there is much opposition and persecution, and they are called to hold fast to the confession of faith in that kind of context. Not America, not in your comfortable neighborhood, but in war, when people are very much against them. And so when Paul brings up this theme of encouragement, he's doing it quite intentionally, because these people are suffering greatly. You have some who are wondering, what happens? Some of our people have died. What do we do about those who've died? My own family, they've died. My friends, they're dying. How do we have hope? How do we think about these things? And so Paul is trying to help them understand how important encouragement is in a fallen world. That you as a Christian, I as a Christian, we need this. Now, what does Paul say about encouragement in this little letter? You know, I was very struck by where it first shows up. I think one thing Paul says is encouragement is a very manly thing. Now, don't misunderstand me. Let me put it in context. Paul says encouragement is a very manly thing. If you look in 1 Thessalonians 2, it's quite interesting what Paul is saying there. When we think of encouragement, sometimes I think we think of it different. You're sad or you're hurt, go talk to your mother. Or go talk to your spouse. Or go talk to a girl. But Paul, here in 1 Thessalonians 2, describes himself in his nurturing, in his shepherding, in his care. We were gentle among you like mothers. We encouraged you like fathers. That's a convicting thought. Do my children recognize me as an encouragement to them? Or is that just something my wife's supposed to do? And Paul is anchoring it and saying, you as a man, you need to be a father, a husband, a godly man who is known to encourage those around you. But that's not the only context in which he brings it up. He's saying it here in this life of living out the gospel. It's meant to be a life worthy of the manner of Christ. And then he's going to move on and he's going to say, yes, I know some of you are sad and you're sorrowful. Things aren't going well in life. Circumstances are quite dire. And he says what? You need to be encouraged. You need to be an encouragement. I find it helpful because he begins to say, let's look at the resurrection of Christ and its return and his return. I know that you're sad, but you can grieve as one who has hope. And don't you find it helpful because he's laying it out to the church and he wants you to know if you are the sad person, you can grieve with hope because of Christ. If you're not the sad person, you have this truth that you should teach those people who are sad. He's giving both sides right here. If you're discouraged, let me encourage you about who Jesus is. But if you're not discouraged, make sure you are the one encouraging with the same truth. And he's going to go on and he's going to use it again. Those who are idle, they're being lazy. They're not doing what they should be doing. Paul says what to them? You need to be watchful. You need to be alert. So you need to encourage. You need to have a spark lit up underneath you and go and do and live out the gospel. You need to know the certainty of Christ and therefore live in light of it. And finally, he looks at those who are faint-hearted and he says, encourage them. Help them see Jesus. It's very profound if you ask me, when Paul brings this theme up in this little letter, a church that is still undergoing great amounts of persecution in different ways. And at each turn, what is Paul saying? You need to be encouraged. And many of you need to be the ones who are encouraging. I think it's quite helpful. But I think the question that you and I could ask is why? Why should we be encouraging to one another? What is Paul doing? Well, I think part of what he is trying to suggest, just merely an example, is words are attached. He doesn't sit in his prayer closet and think, I'm going to encourage and stay there. He actually vocalizes, he verbalizes words of encouragement. It's It puts teeth on it. You have to have an activity of encouragement. It can't just be some isolated to myself, I wish for this for people. You actually have to do something. You got to get involved. And that's not shocking to you, right? Because words are powerful. We teach those things to our children, but I think sometimes we forget those same simple messages. How powerful words, in fact, can be. And why am I saying that? Because I think what happens is when you talk to one another, when I talk to one another, two things are taking place. I am describing a reality to you, but I'm also creating one for you. What would be an example? If I looked at you and said, "You're ugly," or "You're stupid," you recognize both, don't you? I am describing to you what I think in my understanding of things, what I think about you. But what have I just done for you? I've created this reality of discouragement, of hurt, of darkness, of death. Words really are powerful because they're not just describing a reality from one, they're creating a reality to the one in which they are or who's receiving it. And part of that is because words are revealing what's true in our hearts. When you say something, and some of you know this just like I do all too well, you can't get those back. If you're a verbal processor in here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You really wished you would have said that to the wall, but it was too late. It's out. And I've just told someone what I think, or at least I think it. I haven't finished processing on it. And I perhaps have brought a great deal of hurt or discouragement. How do you know that to be true? How do you know that when you're saying something, you're describing a reality and creating one? Because you know the gospel message. It is describing a reality, and it is creating one for you, isn't it? What does Paul say in Ephesians 1? It's towards the very end of that one run-on sentence. He's talked about you have the Holy Spirit, but what does he say? You have the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And what is he showing for you? He's telling you something. The gospel, it's words, what they mean, the reality by which they're describing, it's a word of life. It's words of goodness, of beauty. And Paul is saying, you've heard it. You have received the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's what he's saying to you. In fact, actually, he's going to say something even more in Philippians chapter 2. He doesn't just call them the words of truth. He, in fact, says it. They are the words of life. Hold on to that. Because what he's saying to you, what should be going on in your heart is it should help you in the way that you see people. Yes, all the people that you're trying to X off the list right now, you know those frustrating people? The ones they're just always theologically wrong. If they just thought like me. The ones they have those just annoying habits, do annoying things. Those downright frustrating people. What is Paul saying? The way that you talk to them, it's meant to be a taste of glory. Your very words to them and how you interact with them, they ought to know something of encouragement because this word of life was given to you. Do you see what he's saying here? You, Danny, you, that is Danny Myers, just so we're clear, as the Dannys are multiplying here, which we're all very thankful for. You, Danny, as one who has been loved by the word, love others with your words. Encourage them. You have received gracious words in the gospel. Give gracious words to others. That's why I think Paul says at the very end of that letter in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, therefore, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. It's this grand hope that he's been talking about. Because of the gospel, because you are not an object of wrath, but you are an object of the goodness of God. You have been brought from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's you. Therefore, encourage one another. Because you have such hope, you and I should encourage others. What you receive in Jesus, you ought to be giving to others. Not salvation, you can't save them, but you can encourage them about salvation, can't you? You can give to them words of life. It's such a heavy topic for me because as I was thinking about it, it's like, you know, I didn't do the stats. Some of you probably already know it. Words are common. I talk a lot, so they're probably more common for me than for you. But words are common. You use them every day. Some of you all day, due to your profession. You talk to your children. You talk to your spouse. You talk to your neighbors. You talk to your business people. You talk at the gas station, at the grocery store. There's very few places that you go that you, in fact, do not open your mouth and say something. And then, if that wasn't enough to overwhelm me, we live in a world that it's not just words that are verbally used. They're written down everywhere. You send all kinds of emails. You put out social media posts. You advertise or you see advertisements. There's everywhere. Words are all over the place. What kind of words are you using? What flavor comes from you with the words that you use or write or describe? They're important. So how do you encourage somebody? There's a little bit of a process, you know. Remember, you can't wish it and it work. You also can't just intend it, right? Some of you, you're like me. You intended for things to go well and it didn't, and then you make your intentions known as though that was the justifier. You can't be mad. I intended to say something nice. That's not how this works. There's a process, though, and there's a biblical one. If you've got your Bibles open, you can flip over to Hebrews chapter 3. I actually think it provides for us a quick process of how encouragement works. What does it take to encourage somebody? Let me read a few verses here and then bear with me. I'm going to read another chapter to kind of help fill in some gaps here. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort or encourage, same word, one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We don't have a whole lot of time, and so I want to try to put that in context so you understand what the writer is doing here. Where is he drawing on? You could get some context, not all of it. You get some of it in Psalm 95. But I think probably the clearest picture of what the writer has in mind is, in fact, actually in Numbers chapter 20. You will know this story quite well. Miriam has just died We're picking up in verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, the people of God, Israel. They have been brought out of Egypt. Okay? They've crossed the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. And this is part of what's taking place. There's no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." That's a stage for encouragement, isn't it? You got 1 million, 2 million people. This is their complaint after being saved. What do you do? "Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he has commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them.' These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." You know this story well. Just a side note for some of you, it's helpful for me. If you don't think God cares about the details of your life, you need to read your Bible a little bit more carefully. What happens? What does God tell Moses? "Take your staff, don't use your staff." He says, "Speak to the rock. Tell the rock." But what did Moses do? He hit it. I'm not sure if you understand this. If God says speak, you speak. If he says hit, you hit. But if he says speak, don't hit. What Moses does is he disobeys and he forfeits the promised land for himself. But even these people. This is the context of what you're getting in Hebrews chapter 3. What is Hebrews 3 saying? Don't be like those people. Don't be those people who, when given the chance to be obedient and to be encouraging, in fact, are rebels. They live in rebellion. Don't be them. Don't be like them. Obey. Follow the Lord. Do not be hardened, but be encouraging. You know what's interesting about that word, the Greek word of encouragement, parakaleo. It's the word that came to mind when I said that. There's another Greek word very closely related, paraklete. That is what? Or who is that? It's the Holy Spirit. This word parakaleo, this idea of coming along, coming with you, encouraging you. Don't you find that quite interesting that that's the Greek word of the Holy Spirit who comes alongside, who brings comfort and confidence, conviction of sin, correction, but he brings encouragement. And so what the writer in Hebrews chapter 3 is doing is I think he's laying out a very simple process of encouragement. But how does it work? Well, the first one is it's got to be deliberate. It has to be intentional. Now, some of you are naturally gifted at this. We meet you, you have a smile on your face all the time, and you have something bubbly to say. We are so thankful for you. But there are some of us in here that is not natural. And I'm not saying you don't have to fix your face all the time. But speaking words of encouragement doesn't come as naturally. You're thinking about the next thing. Or what we got to get done, or what you didn't get done, or what problems are here. And what he's saying is, encouragement has to be something deliberate. It's not going to just come out of your mouth, Danny, if you're not thinking about it. Danny, you have to get up out of bed, and you're going to have to think about encouragement. Not think yourself to be encouraged, but you're going to have to think about, who can I encourage? How can I encourage them? What is it that I can say that is encouraging? I've got to bring this idea of encouragement from the way back of my mind, the darkness of my heart, and bring it all the way up front and say, put it right here, Lord. I need to see it. Because if I'm not thinking about it, I, in fact, might not encourage others. And so he's saying here, we need to be very deliberate. And it's helpful because he doesn't just say it's deliberate. He says it's daily. Makes it a lot easier to build a habit, doesn't it? It's not once a week. Not once a month. It's daily. Danny, you need to put this right up front. Every day, as long as it's called today. Don't you appreciate this? The case of the Mondays, according to the Bible, it's an encouraging day. And so when you wake up tomorrow, I hope you have a case of the Mondays, biblically. Tomorrow's meant to be encouraging, just as much as today is. It doesn't try to fit your schedule. Your schedule needs to fit it. I want to be a deliberate and daily encouragement to others. I want to provide for them these words of life. Because you see what he's saying? He says, if you'll do that, if you give attention to encouragement, what's the result? Soft hearts. Not soft heads. No truth. You need to know what is true. You need to hold fast to it, and you need to use it. And if you're doing those things, it should be encouraging. Soft hearts is what he says. If you're encouraging and you're being encouraged, it produces a soft heart that you might stay away from sin. I don't have to preach this to you. You know how easy life can harden your hearts. Circumstances, they come very frequent, don't they? It's always a temptation to look at my life and wish for something better. And he's just saying, put encouragement right in front of you and do it often. You'll have a soft heart and you'll stay away from sin. I haven't answered your question yet, and I know that. The question is, how do you do those things? Well, what's the practice? I'm going to give you two quick, simple ones. Say nothing. Say something. Say nothing. What do I mean by that? Perhaps the best thing you can do is just sit quietly. You remember Job's friends? They were great friends until when? They opened their mouth. They were really good friends in silence. And when they opened their mouth, they might have had the best intentions ever. You might have what you call an encouraging word, but really it's received as something that's hurtful. And so sometimes it's best to just be quiet. Don't say anything. I think that's why Paul tells you in Romans 12, weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. Consider what Paul didn't say there. He did not say, give them their theological need. The answer is, they need to know that truth. He says, weep with them. And some of you are trying to sift through it in your mind. Yes, but Paul said that in Romans 12. Romans 8, he says, all things work together for your good. Ladies and gentlemen, the canon of Scripture has Romans 8 before Romans 12. Your counsel doesn't have to go in that order. You can do it differently. Both are true. They don't have to be step one and step two. Sometimes it's best to just say nothing. But then, of course, we do often need to say something. And I think Paul is trying to help us in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I think Harry Reeder, he's known for kind of putting things in memorable ways. What he would say about this passage is he would say you need the right words, the right way, the right time for the right reasons. All right, so just think right, 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 and you're probably right. All right, what is he saying? You need the right words. And that's what Paul is saying here is you need to get rid of the words that are tearing down. You need words that are encouraging, words that are building up. And he says you should do it in the right way. To yell an encouragement nullifies what you said. You have to say something encouraging in an encouraging way. And that's important. How you say something often is just as important as what you say. You guys already know that. You're married. Or you have siblings. You've heard all this before. And so he says, you got to say the right thing, the right way, at the right time. Sometimes, maybe you shouldn't correct right then. Maybe you should wait a day, a couple of minutes. Sometimes, you shouldn't say anything. But there's a discernment there of what to say and when to say it. And then he says it should be gracious. People should see and experience the gospel in what you say, how you say it, when you say it, and whoever hears it. People around you hear what you say. My wife comments to me on that all the time. Dan, you got to lower your voice. People are listening to you. Normally I say, I don't care. And Paul says, you should care. Don't do that. Say something encouraging. How would I sum this up? Because it's 10:31 and I have to sum it up. If you want to be a Barnabas, you have to look for the grace of God. You have to highlight God's grace in the gospel and in his people. You're not trying to highlight people. You're trying to highlight the gospel in people, or the grace of God in people. You're trying to highlight it. You want people to see Jesus, his work, his activity, and his word. You got to do it intentionally. You do it often because we need to create context for people to be encouraging. That's convicting to read Paul. Most of his letters finish with saying, greet others. Do this. Everybody get involved. All of you go say something encouraging. And they seem to all do it. We need context of encouragement such that other people are a part of it and can engage in it. And it can be difficult because some days you and I are just not feeling it. You have had a bad day or a bad week or a hard week. How do you encourage someone? You just ask yourself, is this the way that God encourages you? Did he wait till you had a good day to give you the gospel? Or did he find you in your sin and say, let me give you words of life? You trust him and you lean on him, but you don't expect others to get it together before you're ready to encourage. You're looking right there in the forefront. How might I encourage one another? Well, let me pray to that end.